But when I was a boy, inevitably out in public, I would get in trouble. And I would do something, you know, that my father or my mother didn't approve of. And all my father had to do, I mean, perhaps it was at church. And, you know, I remember one time at church that my friends and I decided we were going to have races. It was a Wednesday night service prayer meeting, a bunch of folks hanging around. And we were going to see who could start on the front row on these benches and go in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. Who could do that whole thing, come all the way back up and get back to the front the fastest? And so I got about halfway down my side, and I heard my dad thunder, you know, just Philip. I mean, boy, when he said Philip instead of Phil, I knew this is serious. And he said, right across the auditorium with everybody listening, you know, I mean, everybody's standing around. He said, Philip, that'll cost you. Now, I knew exactly what it was going to cost me. I stopped. I don't know about you, but on the way home, I pulled one of these. I said, Dad, you think the Cardinals are going to win the World Series this year? I was trying to change the subject. He said, it's not going to work. Just head to your bedroom when we get home. The Board of Education was applied to the seat of learning. And I did not do that again. Not that. I did other things, but, you know, hard-headed. But that one I did not do again. Well, that's kind of silly, but this is exactly what happens in this passage. The passage we're going to read in a moment clearly continues from the narrative from the previous chapter. There's a phrase that the first of what we're going to read that says, there were present at that season. Basically, just connecting it to whatever was going on in chapter 12, which we talked about last week. He had finished a long warning to a man who was all worried about his inheritance. There were a group of people that spoke up to advise him then, as he is giving a strong warning about trusting in money. Somebody spoke up out of the crowd and said, hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know it or not, but, you know, some current events, you know, that are going on. There's a lot of people dying out there. What do you think about all that? And so some of those things, you know, they pointed out, some of them because of the wicked government leaders and some of them because of natural disasters. And we don't know who these people were. It's not stated whether they were priests, Pharisees, scribes, or just part of the large, massive crowd. As we've seen, 11:29 and 12:1 said that the crowds had become innumerable. They were stepping on each other because they wanted to get close to Jesus. And so they tried to change the subject as he had been giving them very clear warnings. And so we don't want to miss this very common situation that we see today. Jesus has been giving a clear message about how religious affiliation and outward conformity, like the scribes and Pharisees practice, that did not mean that a person was a true believer. I mean, you can fool me, you can fool others, you can speak religious jargon, you know, you can show up, participate, you can help put up the inflatables, take them down, you know, you can do whatever. You can participate, you can sing in the choir. And Marty, that was quite a crowd that stood up a moment ago. Wow. I can't wait. It's going to be huge. You're going to have 150 people in that choir on Wednesday. It's going to be great. So you knew you were volunteering. I didn't know if you knew that or not. Just thought I'd throw that out there. Well, anyway, you can pull the wool over my eyes. You know, you can fool this one and that one, but you cannot con your way into heaven by any other means than faith and full confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. So they're listening to Jesus as he confronted their sin and called them on the carpet, so to speak, and said that they were going to stand before the ultimate judge. So they plied a classic maneuver. What did they do? Well, they tried to sidetrack Jesus by demanding explanation for some recent events where people lost their lives. Jesus saw through their efforts to change the subject, and he revealed the dangerous thinking that was going on in their mind. The people who speak up and say, well, if God is so loving, then why this and that and the other? If God's all-powerful, then why does he allow all of the suffering in the world? And if God is so, you know, so omnipresent, how come he doesn't seem to be present on 9/11 and so on? Let's stand together and read the Word of God. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Little lengthy passage, but that's why we're here. Let's read God's Word together. beginning at verse 1. It's on the screen for you. Let's read. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till all was leavened." Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you that we're not without instruction and helpless and pointless and aimless in the world, but rather you have given us the word of God. We in America are so blessed. Most of us have multiple copies. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't just have it on the shelf, but in our hearts. And I pray now as we preach the word this morning that you would anoint both those that listen and me as I preach. And I thank you for your word. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing into pieces, the bones, the marrow, and the heart. It reaches to the innermost part of us. And I pray that you do that today. Reveal us to ourselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What a passage of Scripture. You say, "Now, Pastor, those are all stories that have nothing to do with one another." Now, you've been with me in Luke long enough to know that that's just not the case. Luke strings them together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because he's teaching something. And I want to talk to you about true tragedy. True tragedy. Now, the prevailing thought in Jesus' day, even going all the way back to the time of Job, was that if anything bad happened to you, or if you became sick or had some sort of financial reversal, or if the times became tough for you, it's because you're just bad. And you're being judged. You're hiding some great sin. And therefore, because of that, you are being judged. You were sinful and you had it coming. Now, the converse was true as well. They thought that that if natural disasters and bad things happened and you escaped, it was because you were good, or at least you were better than the ones that did not escape. You remember the old fella in the Old Testament named Job. God says he was righteous in every way, but he had disastrous events happen to his family. He did not know what was going on in the heavenlies. He did not know the spiritual battle and war that was going on. He just knew that he was suffering. The Bible records that one day he lost his servants, his herds, his flocks, his camels, his beast of burden, his seven sons, and three daughters. And if that wasn't enough, he was struck with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, to the point that he could be around no one. He went out to the ash heap and scraped himself with broken pieces of pottery. Just to relieve the itching and the terrible, terrible pain that he had. And so what happened? Well, his friends, Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, and others, one other young man, they came and they talked to him and they said, "Hey, you're hiding great big deep sin. Repent and God will forgive you, you wretched sinner. You're getting what you deserve." And they were his friends. Here's what they said, Job 4:7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent," they said, "you're perishing, your people died because they're guilty." Job 8:4, "If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away because of their transgression. Your sons, they all died because they were wicked." Job 8:20, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers." In other words, if you were blameless, you wouldn't be sitting there in all your pain. You're just a big sinner. Of course, God comes and speaks a little bit later, and he answers Job. Job finally did have a discussion with God and raised a few complaints. And God said, "Job, sit up straight. Let me ask you a few questions." And he did. And those three friends, along with the young sidekick, were nowhere to be found when God got done talking. Even in the time of Christ, you say, "Well, it could never affect us. I mean, we could never have the attitude of when people suffer, they deserve it." Really? In the time of Christ, Jesus' own disciples now, these are the ones who are walking with him daily, they revealed the same common belief that sinners are the only people who really have problems. Good people just don't have any problems. So when they encountered a blind man, here's what they said. His disciple asked him, John 9:2. They said, "Rabbi," or "teacher, who is it that has sinned?" Here's this blind man sitting here, and he's out begging on the side of the road, and they point at him, and they said, "Hey, teacher, who sinned? Was it his parents, or was it him that he was born blind?" Now, we know that somebody's a big sinner here, and now, was it his parents? Is he being punished for his parents' sin? That's why he's blind, having to beg, or is it because something that he did before he was even born? Interesting, huh? That he was born blind. Jesus said, "Neither one." Now, he goes on to say, "It was for the glory of God," and I don't want to even get sidetracked from my own message to go chase another rabbit, but Jesus said, "It's for the glory of God," and of course, Jesus healed him. Now, I want to make it clear that the passage that we just read is not about why do the righteous suffer or why do the wicked prosper. It's not about that at all. It points out that both wicked people and supposedly innocent people seem to suffer. It is a passage about the call to repent in the light of human mortality. Now, that's what this whole sermon is about. It is a call to repent in the light of our mortality. Jesus does not let them switch the subject. They want to talk about the tragic timing and the manner of death, this tragic manner of death that happened there in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "No, let's talk about the true tragedy. Let's talk about the fact that you are dying without repenting." Let's delve into this. Far from confirming their effort to get Jesus to go on a philosophical goose chase, he pointed out that real tragedies, a true tragedy, was often overlooked because of the crisis of the moment. You know, in some cases, Jesus likes to give us extreme wealth to make us not see our need for a Savior. In other cases, he likes to give us the cares of this life to keep us so busy with the problem of the moment that we can't see the true tragedy, the true problem that's looming. And in other cases, it's relationship situations. We're just so up in the air. Satan loves to use all kinds of things to keep your mind distracted from the issue of your mortality. You say, what is mortality? Well, let me illustrate it this way. A fella asked a preacher in a certain, in a foreign land where he was a missionary. He was a missionary, and so the fella asked him, he said, hey, what's the mortality rate over there? By that, he meant when the children are born, you know, the infant mortality rate was what he was talking about. How many of them survived to live? And he said to him, he said, what's the mortality rate in that certain country where you're serving? And he says, well, of all the people born in that country, all of them are dying. That's the issue in this passage of Scripture. And so here's what he taught them. Write it down quickly as we go through. One, he taught them it is a personal tragedy when we fail to recognize our mortality. When we get lulled into thinking that a good enough doctor and enough money and a good enough health regimen is just going to prolong our life and just keep us going forever and ever. One fellow that we've already studied, a rich man who had all kinds of money, he thought he had his life, he thought he had all of his tomorrows bought and paid for because he had a great inheritance and he stored up for his soul, he said. Well, no, he didn't store up for his soul. He was doomed to die like everyone else. So this maneuver by the group that spoke up was revealed for what it was. It was an attempt to deflect the call to repentance. And so I don't know how many times it's happened to you, but on occasion when I'm sharing the gospel or even after I preach, or I get emails sometimes, and while sharing the gospel, people will pipe up with something like, well, what about the heathen in the jungles? Or what about the aboriginal people, the ones that have never heard? What about them? And so some even pose things like an intellectual argument. They say, well, with all the evil and suffering in the world, what do you have to say about that? Well, here's what I have to say. God is well able to handle all faraway issues. God is well able to handle all those seeming situations where people are suffering. But the real question is, what about your situation and the fact that you're a sinner? And that you need salvation. Because when we raise philosophical questions and we start saying, when we hear about sin and salvation, we hear about separation from God because of sin, we hear about this choice that there's a heaven and there's a hell, there's a believer, there's a non-believer, there is a way that's right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The tale of two ways. When people hear about that, they love to obfuscate. They love to deliberate. They love to bring up subjects. Why? Because somehow they think that it makes them less guilty before God of their sin. Now, let's bring that back. Let me restate it. Maybe you're here today and that's what you do. It doesn't make you any less guilty of your sin because you can't answer a question or I can't answer a question about what's going on the other side of the world. So there were some situations that were mentioned in this passage of Scripture, and the one that the people in the crowd brought up was temple cruelty. There was the temple cruelty, and it was the tragedy of evil human actions. Pilate was an especially calculating and brutal man. He had an 11-year rule appointed by Tiberius to be the governor there, and he detested the Jews. He did all kinds of things to irritate them any time that he could. In fact, he marched into Jerusalem carrying the Roman insignia with all of their gods on it. That drove the Jews. They were against Pilate from the day he walked into town. And so one time he stole the offerings of the temple to help build a project, an aqueduct. And when he stole it, it enraged the Jews to the point of a mob uprising. And so what did he do? Well, he quelled that mob, but he kept it in mind. And soon after that, while the Jews were observing Passover, the soldiers came in. While they were observing Passover, while they were killing the lambs, they came in, the soldiers did, and slit the throats of the priests and all the parishioners, all of the people that were participants, slit their throats and mingled their blood with the blood of those that were doing the offerings. Amazing. Let's make that a little more understandable. Let's make it a little more current. What if this morning when we were observing the Lord's Supper, we all had the little cups in our hands with the blood. What if someone came in, a mob came in, and just indiscriminately they began with machine guns just to kill as fast as they could everybody that was in here. And our blood was mingled with the representative juice that represents the blood of Christ. It's something like that. It's an unthinkable terror. Guess what? It's happening all over our world today. It's happening in Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Indonesia, China, and many places. Do you know humans can devise horrible things to do to other humans and have been doing it since the beginning of time? Ever since Cain rose up and hit Abel in the head with something to kill him, it's been going on. Right now, we can't ignore the... Isn't it amazing how current the Bible is? What was their subject? Hey, what about all those poor people that got killed there? Those people that got killed when the pilot did this terrible thing, religious persecution and all. What's going on in the world right now? Well, I mean, they can't quit talking about this gentleman who had his head cut off on a video by ISIS. Not long after that, the very next week, they got 250 Syrians that were fighting against them, captured them, stripped them naked, and killed every one of them. It's happening. There is general genocide going on in the Middle East today. And folks, you cannot get more relevant than the Word of God. And so what are we to say? Well, if there was a God, I mean, he would just stop this insanity. I mean, last I checked, Jesus isn't the one cutting their heads off. Who's doing that? Christ rejecting humanity is doing that. So there was this temple situation, the temple cruelty, and then there's Jesus says, okay, you want to talk about that? I got one more. How about the tower calamity? He said, you guys didn't mean, you talked about the cruelty of Pilate because you hate Pilate and you hate all the governors and all the Romans and everything, but I got news for you. Let's change it a little bit. Let's make it look like God's the guilty party. The tower calamity is the tragedy of natural disasters. So there was a tower at the southeast corner of Jerusalem built right into the wall overlooking the Pool of Siloam. I remember Jesus sent somebody to go wash in the Pool of Siloam one time and be clean. And so the Pool of Siloam, well, it wasn't because they were great sinners. It was simply a tragedy. So instead of trying to fix the blame or to try to, you know, figure out who the builders of that tower were, Jesus just pointed out the inevitability of facing death and beyond. We live at a time right now. We live at a time where we're made almost immediately aware of both of these kinds of events. For instance, the Twin Tower attacks on 9/11 are forever seared into our minds. The school children of Beslan, where the Chechens came in and took this school there in the northern Caucasus region of Russia, there were at least 334 hostages that were killed as a result of the crisis, and that was during the rescue. 334 hostages were killed, including 186 children. Yeah, what about that? I mean, if God's so good. Listen, last I checked, Jesus wasn't the one killing those children. Endlessly, we watch earthquakes like the one in Haiti and hurricanes like Katrina. There are plane crashes, train derailments, mudslides, wildfires, floods, and all of it happens right in front of our eyes. But Jesus said something very important about this. He said, you're losing focus. You're missing the true tragedy. Well, what is the true tragedy? Now, make sure you get this. Here's what Jesus said, verses 1 through 5. The true tragedy is focusing on the manner of death instead of the need for repentance and the fact and the inevitability of death. Hey, how old are you? 10? Are you 10? You will die. And it may not be when you're 88. Are you 20? You will die. See, that's the story here. It's not the manner or the timing of your death that's the issue. It's the inevitability of your death and the need for repentance. You want to talk about a real tragedy? It's to think you've got all the time in the world and just put it off. Yeah, I know all this Jesus stuff, but I'm just going to put it off. I've got plenty of time. And well, anyway, I'm just going to lay down, pull up my feet in bed like Jacob, say something to all my kids, and then bow my head and die. No, well, that's very doubtful. It's not the manner of death. It's the need for repentance. So neither the manner of death nor the timing of death indicates the degree of sin. Folks, don't make the mistake of thinking that the tower tragedies over in New York was because of all the bad people that were in those buildings. Well, they were all sinners, but there were saved people in that building. Do you have it in your mind that somehow tragedy always avoids those people who are believers? Well, then how do you explain the numberless number of martyrs that are under the altar in the book of Revelation saying, how long until you avenge our death on the earth dwellers? So go your way until the rest of the number is martyred. It's the inevitability of our death, and we must repent before it is too late. I was amazed, you know, around 9/11 and all these things, Katrina, doesn't matter what the event is, there's always somebody pipes up and they bring in some religious leaders from any kind of a religion they can come up with. What is God saying in all of these? What is God saying in this? Is this some sort of a... They ask all these things. What is God saying? Well, I mean, he's ringing the bell. He's been ringing forever. That is, you know, go ahead and live life, but prepare for death. It is inevitable. Only repentance of sin and faith in Jesus can change any death from a tragic end into an eternal life. Are you listening? Jesus says the only thing that can change any death, tragic or when you die when you're 98, the only thing that can change that death from being tragic is if you have repented and trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then, two, it's a national tragedy when we waste God's blessing. Jesus is talking about tragedies now. He says, they brought up tragedies. All right, let's talk about tragedy. The first one is, it's a tragedy for you to worry about the manner and timing of your death instead of repenting before you die. It's a tragedy, then, a national tragedy when we waste God's blessings and we presume on God's patience. Verses 6 to 9 tells about a man that was an owner of a vineyard, and he had a fig tree in the middle of his vineyard. And he wanted to see fruit from the fig tree. And that's a beautiful picture of the nation of Israel. Israel has always been pictured by a vine or a fig tree. God was always looking for fruit from them. Jeremiah 24, 1 to 10, Isaiah 5, 1 to 7 gives this imagery. And so he was calling on them. Well, the Jews, like America, had received so much blessing from God, but like Israel, we have wasted our blessings. How many of you just confessed? No nation on the planet Earth has ever been blessed with the abundance that the United States has. How many of you just, you confessed? Raise your hand. All right. How are we doing on the administration of the blessing of God? It's a national tragedy when we waste God's blessings and presume on God's patience. We have focused on enriching ourselves instead of shining the light. There is both national and personal application here, and I want you to note, first of all, the issue of wasted blessings. The fig tree Israel, note the special treatment that they received. You know, fig trees usually eke out an existence in rocky ground, but here a fig tree was planted in the most fertile of locations, in the middle of a grape vineyard, in the middle of a vineyard. And the fig trees out on the rocky ground that really didn't have the special treatment evidently were doing well. But here is a fig tree, Israel, that's been planted in a most fertile hill. The imagery is tremendous here. Every advantage given to you, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will be with you and I will lead you out and I'll be a protection around you. I'll be behind you. I'll speak into your ear the way that you will go. I'll give you Moses as a leader. I'll give you the law administered by the ministry of angels. I will give you the prophets. I will give you all of these blessings. He gave it and he gave it and he gave it and he gave it. And what did they do? They just looked at themselves as special. And they were not the light to the Gentiles that they were supposed to be. The radio airwaves are running over with people talking about how special we are as Americans. I think we ought to be talking about how sinful we are. as Americans. The wasted blessings. God planted his tree in a fertile vineyard. In spite of his goodness, they rejected his prophets and his Messiah. As we have clearly seen, even the people in his hometown at his first presentation tried to kill him. Then note the issue of fruitless living. God required fruit from Israel, but he only got thorns and rebellion. He declared, therefore, its destruction. Someone there begged in verses 6 through 9, the keeper of the vineyard begged for another year. Give us more time. It's interesting, it mentioned 3 years. In Deuteronomy 19, 23 to 25, it declared that the first 3 years of a crop could not be eaten. In other words, you planted a grapes, or you planted a fig, or whatever you planted, you were forbidden to eat anything from it until the fourth year. So who shows up here? This is beautiful imagery. So you've had plenty of time to be fruitful. There's been figs that have come and gone. Now the fourth year, it's time to show up, and here I am, and there's still not any figs on this tree. And so by the time they begged for another year, it was a 5-year project and still no fruit. To give it another year with added attention and fertilizer was a concession of God's mercy. And that leads me to the next one. There was fruitless living. You know, we as believers are supposed to have fruit in our life. And I'll say something about that in just a moment. Israel was required by God that blessed them immensely to have fruit. We'll look at that in a moment exactly to see what that was. So note the issue of fruitless living, then note the issue of borrowed time. It's interesting that at the end of this story, 6 to 9, there's no answer. Doesn't say whether you took him up on the borrowed time or whether they became more fruitful. It didn't say anything, but it seems like an invitation to change. He didn't say, but they didn't, so I'm going to destroy them. No, he gave them time. There is no end here. God did wait 40 more years before he stopped the charade. At the time this was written, roughly around 30, this passage is written about Jesus when he was roughly a 30 AD, 40 short years. He gave them 40 more years before the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. In other words, even with his declaration, I'm going to chop this tree down, he still gave more time. God's patient. And so individuals as well live on borrowed time. Nations live on borrowed time, and individuals live on borrowed time. Sooner or later, there is a spiritual fruit in the life of a believer. If not, expect to be cut down. That's what we've got to come to face. Sooner or later, there is some degree of spirituality and fruit in the life of a believer. And if not, then it'll eventually be cut down. Let's see if there's any agreement in the rest of Luke with this. If you go back to chapter Luke 12:45, you can turn, or I can just read. If that servant, these are the people who are supposed to be serving the Lord in the house and being fruitful while their master was delaying from his wedding. And it says, if my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat, drink, and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with unbelievers. Fruitlessness doesn't just mean that we will have no reward. Fruitlessness means we were never a fruitful tree in the first place. John 15, 1 to 8 indicates so clearly that if we are connected to the vine, that the life-giving flow from the vine who is Jesus will produce fruit. The Jews didn't want to stay close to God. They went, the Bible calls it in the Old Testament, whoring after other gods like prostitutes. That's what they did. Fruit, remaining fruit, is a result of remaining on the vine, in the vine, and it gives evidence that we are believers. There's another thought. There was 40 years until the destruction, and divine delay doesn't mean that God will never judge. It simply demonstrates that God is patient. You're always going to hear, you leather-lung preachers have been saying God's going to judge the world for years, and blah, 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 blah. Just keep talking. Everything continues just like it has. Well, they said that in the days of Noah, and it did flood. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, or he's not lazy about fulfilling his promises, But he is long-suffering. It means he suffers long with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Divine delay, allowing people to go their way and to do their thing for as long as they will, that's part of God's divine delay, which demonstrates his patience. God is patient, not willing that any should perish. Yet, God will not continually wait on us. This is what he's saying to them in verses 6 through 9. All right, go ahead, try it. Put a little fertilizer on it, but if nothing doesn't happen next year, it's all over. God will not continually wait on us. How about that little song? He was there all the time. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was there. Even our songs deny the sovereignty of God and the fact that his patience runs out. God doesn't sit in the corner while we go do our thing and sow our wild oats in hopes that sooner or later we'll allow him to come along and save us. Listen to the word of God, Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's a time that, I just thought about this. The disciples were in a boat one night, and there was a storm, and the storm was blowing, and they were in the boat, and Jesus came walking by as if he was going to keep on going and pass them by. He was close, and what did they do while he was close? They called to him, Jesus, and he came and joined into the boat with them. Do you get it? We're not supposed to just make the assumption. I got plenty of time. Young people, there's a big crowd of them right down here. Young people, do not make the assumption that God's just going to stand over in the corner and twiddle his thumbs until you have your fun. Besides that, that having of your fun is going to cost you later in life anyway, even if you get saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Number three, it's a spiritual tragedy when rule keeping trumps mercy in a local assembly. We're talking about Jesus. So you want to talk about tragedies? Let's talk about tragedies. It's a tragedy when you think the manner of your death is more important than the fact of your mortality. Repent. It is a tragedy, the Lord says. It's a national tragedy when we waste God's blessing and presume on his patience. Number three, it's a spiritual tragedy when rule keeping trumps mercy in a local assembly. Verses 10 through 17 tell this amazing story. Jesus is still going to the synagogues. In fact, in Luke, this is his last trip to a synagogue. He goes into a synagogue as he always did, and as a guest speaker from out of town, he stands up and he's going to begin to speak. But as he was doing it, there was a woman who walked in. Now, I can identify with this. My mother is 93 years. Will she be 93? That's it, 93, right? My mother be 93. When she was here last, she was about like this. We went to see her the other day, and Mama is just like this. And to look up at you, she has to go like that. And I picture this. And so here's this woman in the story that, faithful to the synagogue. She's still coming. She's there, And she comes in, and there she is, and Jesus is there getting ready to speak. And as he's getting ready to speak, here comes this. The Bible says that a spirit of infirmity had her like that for quite some time. So it's this fifth Sabbath event, the fifth Sabbath event in the book of Luke. It's a mirror miracle, and I'll tell you why I say that in just a moment. The Sabbath was intended for mankind as a blessing, but by the time the priests and the Pharisees and the lawyers were finished with their upgraded versions, it was anything but a blessing. It was impossible. It was an impossible burden to bear. They had meticulous rule-keeping and ceremonial observances that made life impossible for the average person. And I've talked about you couldn't carry your needle if you were a seamstress, and you couldn't, if you had to carry your extra cloak from the barn where you were working, and you're working on the Sabbath, and they'd punish you and fine you, and it was terrible. So here we are, Jesus does this amazing, amazing miracle, and he says to this woman, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He called her to himself, he showed compassion, and he loosed her from her infirmity, laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But notice the situation about the synagogue ruler. In an effort to enforce the no work clause, the synagogue rulers forbid doing good on the Sabbath. That was Luke 6, 1 to 11. There had been a man who came in with a withered hand. Same kind of, that's why I call it a mirror miracle. Jesus gave this same kind of miracle before on the Sabbath, but they didn't learn from that one. He's going to tell us again. You know, God is patient. He gives us the message time and time again. Doesn't mean we're going to believe it, but he keeps giving it. And so a man with a withered hand came in Luke 6, and the rulers reprimanded Jesus for working on the Sabbath. And he responded simply, "Well, you know what? Is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath?" And the issue was, it's always right to do good on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Here we have the second in the mirror miracle, and it's an effort to keep the Sabbath synagogue. In an effort to keep the Sabbath, this synagogue ruler forbid showing mercy on the Sabbath. That's verse 10 to 17. So this woman, oppressed by a spirit, remember we talked about Job, a righteous man who was attacked by a spirit attack. And all his family died and all kinds of things like that. He wasn't possessed, but he was oppressed. There's a difference. If you think that the devil doesn't ever have anything to do and can't oppress Christians, you hadn't read the Bible. Paul spent his whole life fighting a thorn in the flesh that the devil was providing. So a woman oppressed by a spirit was bent double. That's literally what it says, that she was stooped. It literally meant she was bent double. I mean, it was almost like just, you know, down grabbing her ankle. She was so severely disabled. She'd been that way for 18 years. That's interesting. There were 18 men killed at the Tower of Siloam. This woman would have been this way for 18 years. She faithfully had come to the synagogue. Jesus saw her. He had compassion on her. He called her over, and he loosed her of her infirmity. He just took it away. She commenced then, as the only reasonable response, to praise God for her deliverance and her freedom from pain. Hallelujah. I mean, we sang hallelujah a few moments ago. Hallelujah. I mean, would you not? I mean, would you not be thrilled, and all the people with you be thrilled? For 18 years, you've been walking around, you know, able to grab your ankles and nothing else. And I mean, you've just been walking around, and then all of a sudden, this incredible teacher, this man of compassion and mercy on a Sunday, well, on the Sabbath, but we'll just say it was Sunday. He said to her, "Hey, you are loosed." And he touched her, and it was all over. She was fine. She stood up straight as an arrow. And what did she do? She praised God. A lot of folks I know, if anybody gets excited and starts praising God or shouting or clapping their hands or something like that, they want to get control of it. Calm it down. Brother Marty, you just keep leading us, all right? Listen, but we ought to be happy about what Christ has done for us. It ought to affect our life. Well, she stood up and praised God. Oh, the hard-hearted synagogue ruler did not even speak to Jesus at all. He knew he was no match. He'd heard Jesus talk to other people whenever they tried to question him. He didn't say a word to Jesus. He spoke to the crowd, and he tried to criticize Jesus to the crowd. And he said, "Hey, people ought to do all of their work in 6 days, and if this woman wants to be healed, let her come on one of those 6 days when work is a possibility, but don't let her come be healed on the Sabbath." Now, of course, this man cared nothing for the woman, could not praise God that she had been healed, and he would have ignored her on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday just as much as he did on the Sabbath. Well, really, he was on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, just as much as he did on Saturday. And so they considered her cursed by God anyway. Why on earth would you want to heal somebody who'd been so cursed by God? What a tragedy. And you know what? Those same Pharisees, those same religious rulers, after that synagogue meeting was over, were going to go home and feed themselves, and then they were going to go out to the barn, and they were going to get their animals, and they were going to take their animals out, lead them physically, get something for them to eat, take them out and get water. In other words, their animals were far more important than this woman who had been suffering for 18 years. And yes, I am really upset that America cares more for cats, dogs, and tadpoles than it does people. Little children, men and women, boys and girls. I never say this, but it's very appropriate right now. Do you spend more on your cats and dogs than you do the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? A merciless synagogue. Oh, could you imagine a merciless church? Without mercy, a church becomes judgmental like them. Without mercy, a church becomes hard-hearted like that synagogue ruler. Without mercy, a church offers no help. Without mercy, a church offers no hope. Mercy. Mercy. Mercy is the evidence, the true evidence that God is active in our life. Well, finally, it's a discouraging tragedy to underestimate or minimize the progress of the gospel. Now, these twin parables that are given, these are given right at the same time. They're given in conjunction. And that you could take it, and they could take these parables negatively or positively. If you want to take them negatively, you could say that the mustard seed is planted and that there's an external growth that's extraordinary and beyond what it should be, and all kinds of things become quote unquote part of the kingdom of God. Every parachurch organization, you name it, everything's part of the kingdom of God, and a whole lot of it isn't real. You could talk about that. You could say all the ravens and the birds of the heaven and even the carrion eating birds come and lodge, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's tree back in the book of Daniel. You could talk about the leaven. In other cases, the leaven is always a picture of sin and the infiltrating factor, the internal infiltration that happens without even, and you could go that direction, but I'm going to choose to go this direction with it. It's a discouraging tragedy to underestimate or minimize the progress of the gospel of the kingdom. The Jews and the Romans teamed up eventually to fight the people of the way, Jesus. They ridiculed them. They mocked them. They made predictions that they would fade away into little known history within a few decades. But the opposite is true. They slaughtered those disciples, those original 12. They boiled one of them in oil. They wholesale killed Christians like they're doing today in the Middle East and other places. They killed them. But these two illustrations are employed to encourage the disciples. They can see, they're not blind, that the Jewish opposition is growing. Thomas is the one that said, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him whenever Jesus was talking about going to Jerusalem. They knew by now that Jesus, he had not come with that rod of iron. He did not come to set up a sudden and immediate kingdom where he was going to rule from Jerusalem. Not yet. They knew that things were different than what they thought. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he wanted to encourage their heart, and so he said two things to them. He said, the kingdom of God may start small like a mustard seed, but its external growth will not be denied. It will be seen. The external visible church will grow in spite of opposition. Sometimes people say, well, we just ought to save all the money and never build a church building, and we ought to just have church in homes. Well, it may come to that one of these days, but as long as we can, there ought to be something sitting on the side of the expressway where people go by and say, well, those Christians are still here. There it is. The external visible church will grow in spite of the opposition and persecution. Eventually the earth will be full. Daniel 2:35, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And the days of these kings of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Folks, we are in the right kingdom. We're serving the right king. So the kingdom of God, external kingdom, may begin with a small like mustard seed, but it'll have external growth that will continue. And then the kingdom of God may begin with a little influence like a pinch of yeast, but its internal effect will eventually permeate the entire mass until all is leavened. Paul was just a few days in the city of Thessalonica, but he said there's no church like Thessalonica in believing God, turning to him from idols, serving him while they wait. There was no church like. Just a few days he spent in Thessalonica. Boy, don't ever underestimate or minimize the work that God allows you to do. Philip, the evangelist spent just one afternoon with a Ethiopian eunuch on the back of a, when he stopped with his chariot going back toward Ethiopia from Jerusalem. And Philip spent just a little time and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless some man explains it to me, shows me, tells me, helps me understand?" And he sat down with him on the chariot in Isaiah 53, and he shared Jesus with him. That man got saved, and when the first white missionaries arrived in deep south of Africa, they didn't find people that knew nothing about God. That one encounter on one afternoon, and the Ethiopian went home, and he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's something else in the story. The kingdom of God is advanced by men and women. No matter how small the beginning, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Look at it if you would. I didn't write this. I'm just reading it to you. Which is what it says. What is the kingdom of God like, verse 18, and what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden. Look at verse number 20. He said, what should I like the kingdom of God? It's like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures. You know, men, women, boys, girls that get involved, I want you to know that the external structure and the internal influence is going to be continual, and don't ever underestimate what God can do with what you do to try to spread the gospel and plant the seed. So plant spiritual seeds and let God work. Spread spiritual influence and watch God work. Be awake, alert, available for God to use you. And of all things, don't keep your mouth shut about Jesus. I love this. You say, "Well, Pastor, it's going to get rough. I mean, people, they might put us in jail." Listen to 2 Timothy 2:8. They already sent Jerry to jail, haven't they? Amen. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He's not saying I am an evildoer. He says I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of these chains, but the word of God is not chained. You cannot put God's word in a lockbox. They've been trying to do it all throughout human history. They've been trying to shut the mouths. They've cut them in pieces, burned them at the stake. They have thrown them to the lions. They have lighted their gardens with them like torches. They have done everything that you can imagine to stamp out Jesus and his word. You cannot stop the word of God. So what are you saying to us this morning? I'm saying, don't mess up what real tragedy is. Tragedy is not repenting when you have the opportunity. Tragedy is wasting the time and talent and treasure that God has given us. Tragedy is when we're not merciful in our lives and showing compassion and love to other people. And tragedy is when we think what we might do really won't make a difference, and so we do nothing. Don't worry so much about the manner of your death as the fact of your death. Don't forget that you're living on borrowed time. All of us are. Repent if you haven't before it's too late. Do not permit your churchianity. I know that's not a word. Do not permit your churchianity and all the entrapments and lingo of Christianity to rob you of merciful Christianity. And don't dismiss your labors as insignificant. You know, the Bible is clear. If we give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, he's going to see it. Whatever you do in the name of Jesus. Hey, I want to talk to you for a moment. Are you 88 and you think, "Well, it's just all over. I hope the youngins will come on and really do something for the..." Can you pray? And if you're chewing your gum this morning and just smacking your lips and having a good time, can't wait to get out of here and do whatever the Labor Day festivities are, and you say, "I wish that little bald-headed guy would be quiet up there. I want to go home and have some fun." If you're 10 years old this morning, I want to say even 10-year-olds can have an impact for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've got Awana's starting up on Wednesday night. I want to tell you the best thing you could possibly do, you 7, 8, 9, 10, 11-year-olds that are going to go to school this week. As soon as you hit school on Tuesday, we're off Monday. As soon as you hit school on Tuesday, say, "Hey, You want to have some fun? Come to Awana's, and that may be the start of a relationship that that child has with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you in the working years? You're busy. You just got a lot to do. You got children to raise and college to save for and cars to pay off and mortgages. And you just got all that stuff. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? Anyway, you got all this stuff to do. I'll wait till I get it all done. Oh, no, in the middle of it, while you're doing it, know that there's a lot of other people just like you. It's time. Do not minimize whatever you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Marty and I shared a verse this week. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor, there is profit. God sees it. He'll never discount it. Do it for him. Serve him. Give a cup of cold water. Share the gospel with somebody. Give them a tract. Encourage them to some church event. Invite them to your house. Ask them, can you pray for them? Be awake, alert, and available. Awake, AAA. Awake, alert, and available for the use of God. True tragedy is when those who know the truth act like they don't. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because this is the most faithful, incredible group of people I think I've ever run into in my life. They love you. They're serving you. They want to be like you. But the biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. We want to walk closer to you. We want to stand closer to the flame. We want to be just what you want us to be. Bless us today. Give us a holy hunger for spiritual things. Help us to dig around in our own hearts and break up the fallow ground so that we might be fruitful. Lord, help us not be distracted by the philosophy of the world. Help us to not be deterred from our faithful service. Help us to be like those servants in the household waiting on their master to return who stayed faithful while they were waiting for him to return. Oh, Lord, bless Grace Church. Oh, bless us, God. Raise up young men. Raise up young men with steel backbones and steel rod character that want to serve you in spite of this generation. Raise up young women that won't put up with a young man that's got rushing hands and roaming fingers. Lord, I pray that you'd just give us a generation of young people that want to serve you. We can do something in this country. But it's going to happen when Christians live it. And that wonderful crowd of people that are paying all the bills, I know who they are. I pray, Father, for them as they serve you faithfully and give continually and train their children and attend all the activities. And Father, bless them, encourage them, and let them know that every cup of cold water they give, you remember. Thank you. Help us not be a tragic church. Help us not be a church that it'd be written about us, it was just tragic because they had all the blessings and they had an army of people, but they just didn't say anything. We're worried about our country, Father. But I know we can't fix it starting at the top. Help us to be faithful servants, witnesses. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Maybe you're here and you need to repent. Never been saved. Never trusted Christ. I'm going to stand right here in this spot. When we're done, when the crowd is going that way, you come up here. You say, I don't know what would happen to me if I died today. I don't know where I would go. Well, that's what we want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about following Jesus, becoming the child of God, having your sins forgiven and guilt removed. I want to talk to you. Don't run away without knowing Jesus. God bless every one of you. Turn in your care cards as you leave this morning. Have a wonderful Labor Day. Marty's got an announcement.
We will often, many times after a song has moved us, clap and praise the Lord for His goodness and what He's taught us through the song. You just heard the Word of God proclaimed. Amen? Can we show God how much we appreciate that? Amen. Praise the Lord. We ought to do that. And as we leave today, let's honor our pastor. Go by the chat room. I understand there's cake and pie there in his honor. So we want to go by there. I have a feeling he's going to be there pretty soon. Don't forget, if you've made a decision for the Lord this morning, I know our pastor would love to speak with you up here. So you come this way. Everyone else go this way. And let's go by the chat room and have some cake and pie. God bless you. Have a good day.